Beloved, we began our consideration of Daniel 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream. It troubled him and scared him. It troubled his wise men because they couldn't even relate the dream, never mind interpret it. And then it troubled all the wise men of the city of Babylon, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because all of them were threatened by Nebuchadnezzar with a gruesome death if they couldn't tell him what he dreamt and what it meant. The next portion of this chapter, verses 14 through 18, sets forth the wisdom of Daniel. When Arioch, the king's officer responsible for slaughtering the wise men, came to Daniel to arrest him, Daniel was able to appease him and convince him that he, Daniel, should be allowed to go into Nebuchadnezzar and tell Nebuchadnezzar to stay the execution, give him time, and he would interpret the king's dream. Daniel then wisely asked help from his three friends. Together they prayed, seeking the Lord's grace in order to know and interpret the emperor's dream. The next portion, 19 through 30, which we looked at last time, the key point there is that Jehovah is the God who reveals secrets. Daniel blesses him as such and proclaims him as such to Nebuchadnezzar. I know what the dream means, not because of any wisdom in me, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. In our text this evening, verses 31 through 45, contains two main portions. We have in verses 31 through 35 the dream itself. Nebuchadnezzar wanted someone to tell him what he had dreamt as a test. And then secondly, 36 to 45 is the interpretation of that dream. So now our focus is on Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the golden image. First, we're going to consider the awesome image, which is the first point in relating the dream, and then when Daniel interprets it. And second, the amazing stone, the second part of the dream, and the second part of the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image, the awesome image, and the amazing stone. As I just said, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of an image or statue. One wonders if Nebuchadnezzar loved statuary, if he admired the work of craftsmen in forging images for their aesthetic power. Maybe he had such in his court. Certainly, though, he was an idolater. He worshipped religious statues and images. And the next chapter, Daniel 3, has him setting one up in the plain of Dura and requiring everyone in the area to bow down and worship that statue or image. The form of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is that of a human being. Not an animal, not a tree, a human being. More specifically, a male form. Twice we are told regarding the size of this image that it was great. In other words, we have here a colossus, a giant statue in the form of a man. The material of this image or statue consists of four metals and at the bottom some clay. It's called potter's clay. That means it's ceramics. The brightness of the image is highlighted in the text 2 in that it was radiant. There was a metallic shine, a brightness which came from the image. So we're told that the appearance of the image was terrible. This massive human form radiating a brilliant light. You can picture the dreamer, Nebuchadnezzar, cowering before this huge statue of a man. The brightness of it, shrinking back. And so I've used the word awesome. That describes it too. It is no wonder that Daniel tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. Daniel 2 verses 1 and 3. Troubled, disturbed, shaken. Verse 31 states, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee." That's where I got the idea of him as cowering. "It stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible or awesome." What then about these metals and body parts of the image? The first three metals are gold, silver, and bronze. Like the metals for the first three places, let's say, at an event in the Olympic Games. Gold, silver, and bronze. So that should be easy for everyone to remember. Verse 32, "The image's head was of fine gold, top quality gold. His breast and his arms were of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass," that is, bronze. The fourth section was different. There was iron, and then proceeding further down the body, a mixture of iron and clay, as I said, formed by a potter, ceramics. Verse 33, "His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay," baked clay. What then is the meaning and identity of these four sections of the image? The four sections do not refer to four kings, that is, four individual men in succession. There are a few, mainly unbelieving higher critics, who think, or at least claim that they think, that this is the case. Four kings, that's their contention. They base that on verses 37 and 39. Daniel's interpretation, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And then their argument is, if it's an individual king, thou art the head of gold in the first section, then the second, third, and fourth sections are likewise individual kings. But this is not the case, as the succeeding verses make clear. If you even run your eye down verses 39 and 40, you'll see these words, "After thee shall arise not another king, but another kingdom, that over which a king rules, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom," not king, "shall be strong as iron." And the word kingdom is used again in verse 41 and in verse 42. The four sections then aren't four individual kings, with Nebuchadnezzar first and then various other Babylonian or perhaps Medo-Persian kings following him. But the four sections refer to four kingdoms. And in fact, verse 44 contains this helpful line. It refers near the end to all these kingdoms. All four of the kingdoms. What then does it mean when it says that Nebuchadnezzar, that individual man, is the head of gold? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest leader of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, as it's called by the scholars, or for our purposes, we'll forget about older Babylonian empires. For our purposes, just the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the longest, most powerful, dominant ruler of that empire. As such, he too was the representative and even the embodiment of the Babylonian Empire. This reminds me of the famous saying of Louis XIV, the Sun King of France. The state, referring to France, the state is me. I am the state. Charles de Gaulle, referring to France, especially in the days of German occupation in World War II, said and embodied the notion, I am France. I speak for France. France has been destroyed by the Germans. Many of our soldiers are dead. Our military there has been defeated. The Vichy government is a joke. Take me seriously. I speak for France. I'm France. That was his contention. And he kept it up for years too. Nebuchadnezzar, I say, as the head of gold, is meant in that sense. The ruler. After him would come other Babylonian emperors. But he, at that time and place, was the embodiment of the first kingdom or empire. What then are all of these four kingdoms, or to use, as I have been using, a more precise term in 21st century English, an empire? Well, first of all, the head of gold is Babylon, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2 makes that clear. Secondly, the breast and arms, and I take the breast to be sort of the rib cage upwards, because later on it's going to be contrasted with the belly, the area beneath the rib cage. Well, second, we have the breast and arms. Now, of course, your arm goes further down than your rib cage. I'm finding my rib cage here. Your arm probably goes down more than twice your rib cage. So the rib cage upwards to the neck and head, and the arm silver. And this breast and these arms of silver, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And we can prove that easily from the book of Daniel itself. Chapter 5, verse 28. Part of the writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Perez is interpreted thus. Thy kingdom, Belshazzar, thy kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Chapter 5 makes clear. Daniel 2 makes clear that the gold, the head of gold, Babylon. Chapter 5 makes clear that the breast and arms of silver are the Medo-Persian Empire. And then third, the belly, the region beneath the rib cage, and the thighs, upper parts of the legs, is Greece. The Greece which began especially with Alexander the Great, and continued with his successors. And chapter 8 of Daniel makes that clear. I want to read Daniel 8, verses 20 and 21, a chapter which contains the battle and struggle between a ram and a rough, shaggy male or he-goat. Daniel 8, verse 20 says, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat, which defeats the ram, as the earlier part of the chapter makes clear, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, or Greece, And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, namely Alexander the Great. So Media Persia, chapter 5, says, defeats the Babylons. So Media Persia, the second kingdom. And then the third kingdom, which defeats Media Persia, is the Greek kingdom. The fourth kingdom, or empire, the legs of iron, going from the thighs downward, because the thighs were part of the third kingdom. The legs of iron going down to the feet, part iron, part ceramics, is Rome. The book of Daniel does not tell us that specifically, but we know that by analogy because Rome replaced Greece, just as Greece defeated and replaced Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia defeated and replaced Babylon. And there are other reasons for identifying the fourth kingdom as Rome, which we will see later, Lord willing. Everyone, therefore, should fix this in their minds. This is the standard Christian position right through church history of the last 2,000 years. There were some dissenters, to be sure, but this is the standard Christian position, and this is the standard Reformed position, and it's dead right. You can draw it easily from the book of Daniel, and it fits with the rest of Scripture. The head of gold, Babylon. The chest, or breast, and arms of silver, Medo-Persia. Then the belly and the thighs of bronze, that's Greece. And then the legs, from the thighs downward, including the feet, of iron, that's Rome. With a little bit of clay mixed in with the feet and toes. Now here we should make some points regarding these four kingdoms or empires when we consider them collectively. Number one, all of these four kingdoms or empires were what we may call world kingdoms, world empires. This is the teaching of the passage itself in verse 38. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, wherever they dwell. And then it even mentions the beasts of the field, domestic animals especially, possibly even wild ones, and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. So here's the Babylonian kingdom ruling over wherever the children of men dwell. Verse 39 tells us that the third kingdom of brass shall bear rule over all the earth. A world kingdom. We're specifically told that regarding the first and the third of these kingdoms. This does not mean, of course, that any of these four kingdoms ruled over the entire globe, or even a majority of the entire globe. It means they claim to be rulers over the world. And it means that they ruled over most of the civilized regions of that day as known by them. They embraced it. And you may remember, at least some of you, that Alexander the Great, when he got to India, broke down in tears, allegedly, saying, I'm relatively young. I've conquered the whole world. There's nothing left to do. That was his view, that was his perception. I've gotten to the end of it. I have built a world empire. World kingdoms. These four are world kingdoms. To go a bit further, these four world kingdoms are ones which affected and ruled over Israel, the church. That's significant. Think first of all of golden Babylon, way off to the east of the promised land. They, the Babylonians, destroyed Judah, captured Jerusalem, knocked down the walls of that city, and set the temple and the king's palace on fire, and carted off many of the most important people, you would say, back home to Babylon. The silver kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, they were also to the east, although not quite as far as Babylon. They then restored the captives to the promised land. Anyone who wishes can return to his Jewish homeland. The third kingdom, Bronze Greece, not to the east now, like Medo-Persia and further the Babylons, now to the west. Bronze Greece sought as deliberate state policy to Hellenize the world, and especially those stubborn Jews, that is, to make them follow the religion and customs of the Greeks, which, by the way, had incorporated a fair bit of the Persian ideology too. And so these Greeks deliberately sought to make the Jews break covenant with their God and undo, as it were, their circumcision and engage, let's say, as the book of Maccabees, it's not inspired, but it's a useful history book, engage in nude sporting activities like the Greek games. And then fourth, Iron Rome, further to the west than Greece. Think now, there's Israel. You go west and a bit north to Greece and then further to Rome, round about the middle of Italy. Iron Rome also conquered the land of Israel. And if, just thinking of the book of Daniel, one wants to read more of the effects of some or all of these world kingdoms on God's people, Daniel 7 and Daniel 11 stand out. Daniel 11 especially emphasizes the persecution of the Jews by the Greeks. These four world kingdoms, which affected and ruled over Israel, these four kingdoms are essentially one. This is an intriguing thing. We notice that Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not of four images or statues, which might have been suggested from the fact that there were four empires. But there's only one image or statue, with the four world empires in order, you could say in descending order, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, indicating that though there are four of them, essentially they're one, because they all have the same spirit, they have the same genius, they have the same satanic influence. And as I indicated earlier, each successive empire, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, each succeeding empire not only took over from the preceding one by defeating them and taking their territory, and then sometimes a bit more territory, sometimes a bit less, but they also incorporated elements from the preceding empire, so that, as is well known to most, if not all of us, the Romans, for instance, were greatly influenced by Greek architecture, Greek mythology, Greek philosophy, Greek language. Four world kingdoms affecting Israel, the people of God. Four world kingdoms that are essentially one. The point of this vision, night vision, that is to say dream, is that these four kingdoms, essentially one, are in the form of a man. These four kingdoms are spoken of later in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, as four raging, terrifying beasts, which makes its own point. But here, the four world kingdoms are in the form of a man. And this is man in his total depravity. This is man in his pride. This is man proudly thinking of his own power and wisdom and wealth and religion. This is man, to think now especially in more totalitarian 20th, 21st century terms, this is man as united in the state. Man as reaching his zenith in the civil government. Man as climaxing in an empire. A totalitarian empire which tells you, you toe the line or we crush you. This is man in his empire squeezing the people of God. Because the image here of this man is man in all the ways I've described over against the true and living God. And if we lived under the Soviet regime some decades ago, we would have read Daniel 2 with different eyes. We'd have said, you know what, that's very like the reign of Stalin. To take one example many of you will be familiar with. And this picture is scary. Even Nebuchadnezzar was scared. Scared by his own dream. And he was the Babylonian emperor of the day. It terrified him. And it wasn't only the stone which scared him. We'll say more about the stone later. But it was even the image of the man. The bright, terrifying image of this man. Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible or awesome. You were scared by it. Rightly so. If that's the case with Nebuchadnezzar, we too may be troubled. We too may lose sleep. And many people of God have been troubled and have lost sleep, especially in civil states whose policy and practice was or is a lot worse than ours currently is. People in China or North Korea or various parts of the Islamic world, what are they going to do with my church building? Are they going to cart off my pastor? Will they come and kick in the door of my house and haul me off and keep me in prison for years so that I never get out? Will I be able to cope under heavy duress, or will I, worst of all, cave in and deny Jesus Christ to save my own skin? Man, the statue of a man embodying the state, an empire, an evil empire, which is anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Christian. And the scriptures teach, perhaps especially Isaiah, because he has one eye on Babylon in his latter chapters, that we're not to fear man, because as Habakkuk says, his breath is in his nostrils. And you take that breath from his nostrils, and what happens to him? He dies. The Bible everywhere teaches that we should fear the living and true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose breath makes the mountains quake. And all he has to do, to use another image, is touch them. And they collapse into the sea. The point two of Daniel 2, a point which oftentimes people miss, is that the stone, we're going to come to the stone now, but the stone has a lot more power, even an infinite power. But it has a lot more power than the image. Thou sawest, says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone, rather innocuous thing, you think a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And there's the other, the real world kingdom. It filled the whole earth. This raises the question, when did this happen, or when will this happen? I use the past tense and the future tense so as not immediately to prejudge the question. If you had asked this of Thomas Muntzer, we've been looking at him in our Wednesday night Bible studies on what the scriptures teach about the state. If you'd have asked Thomas Muntzer, the revolutionary German Anabaptist, he literally could have given you a sermon about it. I read his sermon, filled with rantings and ravings, totally disjointed. Well, Thomas Muntzer said that this stone came in the 16th century, that it was coming in what's known to history as the German Peasants' Revolt of 1524 to 1525. His reasoning was like this. There are some curious instances of exegesis in the history of the church. His reasoning follows this line. Verses 41 through 43 elaborate upon the iron and the clay. And it says that the iron and the clay don't really mix, just as iron and clay don't. And clay in the form of ceramics and iron, it's brittle. He said this referred to civil rule in his day. Civil rule, whereby you have civil magistrates, full-time politicians or lords, and then ecclesiastics, bishops of especially the Roman Church. And then they, you can see a few smiles, it's crazy exegesis, and then they don't mix, you see, having a religious cleric and a lord ruling, the two don't mix. This is what society has come to. And this is what Daniel 2 is talking about. And it's at that point that the stone hits. And his answer was, since we have both churchmen of Rome and politicians governing the state, and it's at that point that the stone comes, we need violent revolution against this wicked order. We need the reign of the saints. We're going to put them to the sword. And he was a charismatic, and he got revelations from God that told him that he was his agent, the agent of the Almighty, to slaughter the wicked rulers and to bring in a just and holy rule upon earth. And then he would go on the march, not just in southern Germany, but onwards around the world. So that was the time when the stone would come. Moving a little bit near to hand, since we're in Northern Ireland, others have a different interpretation of Daniel 2. They are known as the Fifth Monarchy Men in England. And the Fifth Monarchy Men said, with regard to when was this going to happen, the statue being destroyed by the stone, that Muntzer was wrong. He was about 100 years wrong, a little bit more, because he said the 16th century, whereas we're living in the 17th century, that's when the stone is going to smite the image. These are people who were influential in certain sectors in the 1640s and the 1650s during the period of the English Civil War, or Civil Wars, depending on how you classify them. And these English Civil Wars, of course, affected not just England, but Wales, and of course Scotland, because the Scots were involved, and actually the island of Ireland, because the forces moved west over the Irish Sea. And there was a huge shake-up, you see. People were looking to the scriptures, with bad exegesis and hermeneutics, of course, but they were looking to the scriptures. These ones were the Anabaptist mindset. This huge shake-up. The execution of a monarch, an unheard of thing. Charles I has been beheaded. And now there's Parliament, and here are the churches, and we're a Protestant nation, and we're going to bring in the reign of the godly. Get rid of the wicked king, he's already dead, and the wicked parliamentarians, and bring in godly parliamentarians. And we're going to slay the wicked. And now, this is where they got their name from, we're Fifth Monarchy Men. The four monarchies, another word now for more expansively, kingdoms or empires, Daniel 2, gold, silver, bronze, iron, they're gone. And the monarch Charles I has lost his head, and now we're entering the period after the four monarchies, we're entering the period of the fifth monarchy, hence fifth monarchy men, in which the kingdom of God will be established and peace will reign on earth. And if we're looking for the relevant scripture for their theories, it's not Daniel 2, it's that word of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And these men lived by the sword and they died by the sword. They didn't bring in any righteous kingdom. They were fanatics moved by an evil spirit, as Luther rightly said regarding Munzer. A head case who was going to bring great reproach upon the gospel and bloodshed. Munzer and the peasants in the 16th century went down in flames, and the fifth monarchy men ended up being defeated and executed in 17th century England. And in these radical Anabaptist fanatics, most of them moved from bloody revolution to utter pacifism. That isn't anything to do with the stone. It's useful to mention, though, as a foil for the right view. When did this stone come? The stone came in the days of the Roman Empire, the Fourth Kingdom. Munzer, the fifth monarchy man, were about a millennium and a half too late. It came in the days of the Roman Empire, the Fourth Kingdom. That's what Daniel 2 is saying. The Fourth Empire is there. Then the stone comes and hits it. Not the Habsburg Empire in southern Germany, not the Stuart Kingdom in the British Isles, the Roman Empire. And this is, to use another argument, this is exactly when the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was set up in its New Testament form. Look with me at Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When the God of heaven sets up a kingdom, Jesus, thinking of just such a passage as this, came, and he said, this God of heaven setting up a kingdom, it's the kingdom of God. The God of heaven sets up a kingdom. It's therefore the kingdom of God. The God of heaven sets up a kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus preached the kingdom of God. He said in Mark 1, verse 15, announcing his mission, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, he meant, for any Jew who understood the scriptures, he meant the kingdom that Daniel 2 talks about. It's at hand. Now, repent and believe the gospel to enter this kingdom. And Jesus Christ also, in his ministry, not only preached the kingdom of God, but he established the kingdom of God in his own blood by dying on the cross for all the elect citizens of that kingdom. The stone came in the days of the Roman Empire because that's the fourth kingdom. The stone came because it then brings in the kingdom of God. That's my second argument. And then when you read the gospel accounts, what do you get? Think of when the birth and death of Jesus Christ took place. I want to read you Luke 2, verse 1. Very famous words. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Caesar Augustus in Rome, the Roman emperor, the fourth kingdom. And then it says that Joseph also went up out of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed or registered for taxing with Mary, his espoused wife. And so it was while they were there, she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. And then when we come to the end of Christ's life, Jesus Christ was crucified under the authority of Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor in the days of the Fourth Kingdom. Look with me too at Daniel 2, to bring in another argument. Daniel 2, verse 28. There Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets, and he makes known to the king what shall be in the latter days. The latter days is simply another translation of the last days. And the last days, defining them biblically, is the period that began with Christ's first coming, his birth, holy life, death for our sins, resurrection, ascension into heaven, pouring out the Holy Spirit. That's when it began. And we read this morning Acts 2 verse 17, the prophecy of Joel that God would pour out of his Spirit, fulfilled in the days of Pentecost, on the last days. That's when the last days began. Let me give you another proof, this time from the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In the former days we had prophets and different revelations. Nothing can be compared to this, though. In these last days, God has spoken to us by the Son. The first coming of Christ. That's the beginning of the last days. And this is an important point here, that this stone strikes the image at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And I repeat here again, as I said earlier in a different context in this sermon, this isn't some weird view that I have, as if you would ever think such a thing, but this is historic Christian teaching. This is the Reformed interpretation of this passage. The stone here is not the second coming of Jesus Christ, though all sorts of awesome things happen at his second coming, for sure. The second coming interpretation is the interpretation of dispensationalism, which is not the historic teaching of the Christian church, practically in any area at all. None of the distinctives of dispensationalism are. And so in dealing with this issue of when the stone comes, not the 16th century, not the 17th century, and more recently we've said that it's not the second coming of Christ, it's the first coming of Christ, we have already essentially answered the identity of the stone. What is the stone? The stone is not, and should never be confused with, a human army. A horde of murderous German peasants with Thomas Münzer at their head, or a bunch of radical Anabaptist Fifth Monarchy men in the parliamentary army. The stone, we are told in verse 34 and also in verse 45, the stone was, quote, cut out without hands. Without hands. And when it says without hands, it means without man's hand. A phrase found, for instance, in Acts 17, verse 25. The stone was cut out without hands. Man has hands. Guess who doesn't have hands, literal hands? God. It was cut out without hands. Man didn't do it. The whole thing about the stone is that it is holy of God. I'll give you another reference of this without hands speech in the Bible. Colossians 2 verse 11 talks about the circumcision without hands. That is, there is a circumcision with hands. This gets a bit graphic. There's a person who comes with a knife. There's the cutting and of physical flesh and a certain amount of blood. Sounds mean and nasty to me, but God required it for a time. And then Colossians 2 verse 11 says that in the New Testament and through the Gospel, there's a circumcision without hands. That is, man doesn't do it. No human being does it. God alone does it. It's the spiritual circumcision of the heart. And every Christian, and indeed the people in the Old Testament, male or female, who were true people of God, received the circumcision without hands, where God takes away the flesh so that it's no longer dominant, but the new man in Christ reigns. The stone cut out without hands is saying that the four world empires, the kingdom of man, is defeated wholly by God. It's his work. It's not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, to quote Zechariah 4. Man doesn't do it, and he certainly doesn't do it by war or bloodshed. And so essentially, the stone is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's work. He is the work of God. He is God's arm and strength. 1 Corinthians 1 calls him Christ, the power of God. It's his first coming, as we said earlier, that marks the beginning of the last days. The opening verses of Hebrews. And the last days began, obviously enough, when the last Adam, that is the last one, appears. And isn't he the one who brought in the kingdom of God, described in chapter 2, verse 44. And Jesus brought in the kingdom of God because he is the kingdom of God. It's king. He's the king of it. When the king appears, the kingdom then comes. And if you look at the end of verse 35 of Daniel 2, you'll see another simple, clear argument pointing to the same conclusion. This Jesus, who brings the kingdom of God, saves a Catholic, that is, universal church. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's Christ's church, the company of the predestinate all around the world. He's the only one who's strong enough to smash the image, and he's the only one powerful enough to build the church and the kingdom of God. We need now to see in our final lengthy section what this smashing or crushing of the image is. When the stone hits the image, it shatters it, grinds it to powder, so a wind, as it were, comes along and there's nothing left. The crushing of the image by the stone is not a military defeat with armies and battles. The gold of the Babylonians becomes the silver of the Medes through war. The silver of the Medes becomes bronze in the statue, the bronze of the Greeks, through war. The bronze becomes iron because the Romans beat the Greeks. There were wars involved. But interestingly, it doesn't even mention any wars or anything like imagery for battles. It's just symbolized by gold becoming silver, which becomes bronze, which becomes iron. The violence and the smashing and crushing of the image by the stone is a spiritual violence and victory, which was a far greater spiritual violence and victory than all of the battles, which meant that the kingdom or empire moved to another world power. And it was the greatest battle and the mightiest conquest in the history of the world. And if you say, well, I still don't get it though. The first coming of Christ, his birth, his life, his atonement, his resurrection on the third day, God's lifting him into heaven, crowning him as Lord of all, pouring out the Holy Spirit. How's that a smashing of the kingdoms of man? These great anti-Christian world kingdoms. But then you need to think biblically about what the cross achieved in other respects. Follow me closely here. The cross is Christ's conquest of sin. He destroyed sin on the cross by bearing the iniquity of the church and being punished in our place. The Bible says repeatedly, this was Christ's vanquishing of sin. The Bible also speaks about the cross as the defeat of the law of God, which says, do this or die. And Christ then, in dying for our place, defeated the law, so that the law cannot condemn a single child of God. Christ's death is the destruction of sin and of the law. Christ's death is the victory of over Satan, crushing him. John 12:32, Colossians 2, Hebrews 2 speaks of that. But yet Satan still exists. But in it, Satan's law, Satan's power lies in sin and the law, which have been beaten. He himself is principally already defeated. John 12:31, close to the cross, Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. The cross is the judgment of the world. It's the destruction of the world, because Christ defeats sin and the law and Satan, who is the god of this world. Jesus said in John 16:33, again, with respect to his life, ministry, and especially the cross, I have overcome the world. And that's what he did on the cross. He overcame the world, Satan, sin, and the law. And now the analogy is, if the death of Christ is the defeat of sin, the law, Satan and his demons, and the world, the cross of Jesus Christ is also the destruction of the anti-Christian kingdom, which is just the world in a concentrated, elevated, and it's particularly wicked anti-Christian form. The kingdom of man is defeated. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, God's work in Jesus, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. There's man in all his kingdoms. Believe that and persevere. No place was found for them. And instead, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, give us the vision that Daniel had of the kingdoms of this world and of Jesus Christ and his power. Cause us to trust and not be afraid. Not be afraid of man in any form or his kingdoms, but to believe to the saving of our soul and confidence through our grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.